Good morning, everybody. My name is Philip, and my privilege to be sharing in God's Word with you this morning. Let's just pause again and pray as we take up God's Word. Dear God, our Father, we pray in the name of your Son Jesus and with his words, asking that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Amen. So we continue in our series from the Sermon on the Mount, as it's known, Matthew 5, Matthew 6. This is the last portion of Matthew chapter 5 today. Like so many of these sermons, messages that we have come with to in Matthew 5, today's passage, it is challenging. We take up the themes of non-retaliation, of giving to those who beg from you, and loving your enemy. Challenging indeed. Before I read today's text, I want to tell you a little story. So it's a true story. And about 10 years ago, I was a pastor of a church in Auckland. We had a church house beside the church. And look, so when I usually tell a story, I would, you know, perhaps sanitize it where appropriate, but I have to give you a level of detail that I'd usually spare you, okay? And I recognize that it's a family show. But I need to tell you that I just got out of the shower. Okay. I have a towel around me, okay, but you're just going to have to work with that mental image for a moment. I know. Okay, so just work with that. But you need to know that because there was a knock at the door. You need that level of detail, you see. There's nobody else in the house. There's a knock at the door, and I'm in a towel, okay? So I'm not going to open the door, all right? The towel stays around me for the duration of the story, it's safe. Okay, there's a knock at the door. I'm not going to answer it. There's another knock at the door. It sounds a little bit persistent, a little bit odd. I thought, I know what I can do. I can go to a safe place down the other end of the house. I can look out the bedroom window. I can see the person who would obviously be walking back out the gate. I can see who it is, and then I can know that I can contact them later. Easy. So I do that. I go down to the bedroom, and I look out the window, and it's actually not a person going out the gate. It's a person walking towards my garage. And I know that person. All right. This is where you have like an artistic flashback in the story. Okay. So roll back. I have just seen Timothy in my backyard walking towards my garage. Timothy's an interesting looking character. He has a shaved sort of head over the front and very large, unkempt dreadlocks down his back. He has very unprofessional tattoos in obvious places on his body. He's a rough looking guy. Okay. So Timothy would come from time to time to the church, knock on the church door, knock on our door, and he'd be asking for stuff. Petrol, money, my time, food. And from time to time, you know, I would sit down. I got to know Timothy over a period of time. And sometimes I went down to the petrol station with him and I filled up his car. Sometimes I went to my cupboard and I took out some food and I gave it to him. Sometimes I gave him some other money. Sometimes I sat with him. On the doorstep, and so Timothy had a history. He didn't mind telling me that he had done time for burglaries, and he had assured me that he didn't do burgs no more. All right, thanks, Timothy. So one time he came, and we were just sitting on the doorstep of our house, and he had come along. He was by himself, and because sometimes he was with his partner, who always stayed in the car and never came to talk to me. And he told me that he had just been to the hospital. He had to take his partner to the hospital all of a sudden. And he wanted to tell me about that. And we sat on the doorstep and we talked about that event. And he was in tears and he was very worried. I opened up the Bible with him and we shared and I prayed for him. And he greatly appreciated that sense of comfort. And he left again. Didn't ask for money, petrol, time, or some time, but or anything else. He just wanted somebody who would give him the time of day. So I knew Timothy. I considered Timothy to be a friend. He would sort of turn up from time to time, every 2, 3, maybe a 6-month period. So there'd been a knock at the door. And I see Timothy is coming towards my garage. Now, another little piece of information. I had a cordless drill that was missing. And in my sorrowful, kind of selfish, kind of stereotypical kind of mind, I thought, I really hope it wasn't Timothy. He assured me he didn't do Bergs no more, but I'm missing my cordless drill. I had replaced the cordless drill. Here's Timothy walking towards my garage. I start to feel angry because I start to kind of assume what's about to happen. I know what I'm going to do. I ran down to the other end of the house where I'd be able to see him exit out of the gate, and I'm just going to see what he does. And within just a few moments, sure enough, he has my replacement cordless drill, which he had taken the time to find the battery pack and the box and the cord in the garage and bundle it into the box, and was quite quickly exiting out of the gate. What would you do? That was a really good idea. Okay. To be sure, I wasn't really in a presence of mind to do anything quite right at that point. Okay, number one, I wasn't dressed. I still had a towel around me. I opened up the door. Timothy! He freezes. Timothy, you put that down. You have broken our trust. Get lost, Timothy. I was in a rage. I was so mad. Just wanted to borrow it, Philip. Don't you lie to me, Timothy. Put it down and get lost. Now, when Raven tells this story, she likes to point out that Timothy's actually quite a big guy. And that should he decide to get violent at that point, let's just say I had no defense in that moment whatsoever. I don't think that's funny at all. So I'm not going to tell that bit of the story. Timothy puts it down and he runs out of the gate and he says, sorry, Philip. And 10 years later, I've never seen him ever again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the 2nd mile. Give to everyone who begs from you. And do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I pick up the Bible and I discover that I'm a sinner, that I have an anger in me. I have a desire that I want to retaliate. And if somebody has hurt me, I might be prone to be getting to get angry, and I may want to pay back, maybe with angry words. And I read the words of Jesus, and I feel challenged to the core, convicted that there is sin in me. Jesus is laying down quite a challenge. We have heard this phrase in the Sermon on the Mount over and over. You have heard that it was said. And Jesus is taking Old Testament passages as we have them, or even sayings that were popular at the time, and he's bringing people to the heart of the matter. You see, sometimes traditions had got skewed, and Jesus wanted to make sure that people knew what was the very heart of God. And this is the case here. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And in fact, you know, Old Testament says life for life. And indeed, the Bible says that. And you think, really, does the Bible say that? Are we to, you know, is there in some sense, a sense in which retaliation is okay, where we meet eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life? Is there anything acceptable about that? It is in the Bible. Why is that permission there? And you wonder, well, maybe it might be permissive in one sense, but it was also, back in Old Testament days, also restrictive. Imagine like warring parties or tribes or families. And there's this kind of like tit for tat kind of feud going on. I put it into like maybe like, you know, urban gang warfare today. The argument at the pub on one night between two people becomes a knife attack the following night, which becomes the drive-by shooting on another night, which becomes the all-out anarchy and brawl the next night. And there's this kind of like cycling up. And that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, it is at least restrictive and provides for people the sense of some kind of natural sense of justice for something that's gone wrong. But Jesus here says, well, you've heard that it was said, and to be sure, it's in the Bible, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But Jesus is taking us to the heart of the matter, and he's saying, there is a better way. It is of my very nature, it is of God's very nature, that we're actually going to do things quite differently here on in. And it's to the core of the matter, which is love for all people. And that's why we must stop and say, the Christian faith, our religion, it is not a book religion. It is the faith of a person, and that is the Son of God, Jesus. To be sure, revealed in the Bible, but our first article of faith is Jesus, Son of God, Savior. And through him, we read the scriptures, which are so important to us. The heart of the matter is the very nature of God, which is to love all people and to love our enemies. It is enormously challenging. And I look at myself, and you might feel the same, and I kind of pause and I think, I really don't know what to do in that situation. When I'm confronted with somebody who has hurt me, how do I respond with that deep sense of love? And if somebody asks something from me, I'm conflicted with all number of thoughts. Take this one, for example. So, end of 2011, our family had opportunity to travel to Thailand and Cambodia together. We're taking some holiday time at the end of it in South Cambodia on the beach. And we're having dinner on the beach at a restaurant. And in Cambodia, there's a lot of beggars around, and particularly Khmer Rouge war amputees, people missing legs and other limbs and so on. Some of them look very woeful. We had been told by my cousin, who was a missionary there in Phnom Penh at the time, if you're going down to the coast, you might be better off making a donation to UNICEF, which has quite a strong presence in the community. You'd know that your money's going to the right place. They do schools for children. That's kind of a good way of getting around the sense of, you know, when people are asking you for money. So some good advice. We're at this restaurant, and this amputee comes by. He's got no legs, two stumps above his, well, no knees, and just rags for clothes, old jandals on his hands, of which he's walking, crawling, hovering around the tables, sort of almost whimpering, asking for food. And one of my family sort of point him out to me. It's like, oh my God, you know. And I give him some money. Just a equivalent, really, to a couple of dollars, not very much. He looked very needy. Okay. So the next day, Raymond's with the girls in a swimsuit shop, and she wants to ask something about the swimsuits, and the person at the counter didn't really understand English very well, so she went over to what appeared to be her husband. Oh, which is this guy from the previous night, with his prosthetic limbs on. And very tidily dressed, who could speak English very well and was the manager of the swimsuit shop. Okay, so by day, well-dressed, articulate, prosthetic limbs. By night, rags for clothes, genitals on hands, hover around the tables, get money. And so I feel conflicted. I read Jesus' words, give to anyone who begs from you. I'm not giving to that guy. He's not worthy. I read Isaiah 58, share your food with the hungry. Well, he's not hungry. And I feel conflicted. What do I do when somebody asks something from me? In Lower Hutt, where I work, there has been over the last couple of years, two or four homeless men, certainly begging on the street. And as I've taken time to speak with at least one of them, he is or was homeless. And what's my Christian response to these people? How do I know that if I give them money, that they're not going to go and just buy alcohol? If I give them some food, well, do they really have that need? Or is this just like, you know, the guy in Cambodia all over again, and this is just all a ruse and I'm being taken for granted, I'm being taken for a fool? And I feel conflicted. And I think, God, I don't know what to do. How am I going to be a good steward of my resources, which, God, you have given me? And how am I going to be a good steward of the words that you have given me? Give to everybody who begs from you. I don't know what to do. Now, I told you about Timothy. Sure, he took my cordless drill, and then he took my replacement cordless drill. Sure, he broke my trust, and that grieved me. But that was all. What about those people who are truly violent offenders and violate me, you, us, in ways that are truly heinous? How do we love these people and not act in a way that has any sense of retaliation about it? What do we do with that? And then I think, well, God says love your enemies, and we're thinking about people who might violate us or hurt us, break our trust. But then I also find that there's an enemy within me. It's the enemy of pride and bitterness and unforgiveness and anger. Let's just call it sin. It's an enemy within me. And it's saying, God, I don't know what to do with this. Do you find that as you pick up the Sermon on the Mount that it is just enormously challenging? And in an honest moment, we just read it and we say, God, we don't know what to do here. The beggars in the street in Lower Hutt, I start to think, well, why are they on the street? Why has our welfare system failed them? What's happened within their family? The structures of our society that means that this person ends up here in this moment. And why should I take any responsibility to hand over food or money or clothing for a system that has failed? I just feel conflicted on all number of levels. What do we do? I want to teach you a prayer. It's an easy prayer. It's simple and it's honest. And it was on the lips of a guy called King Jehoshaphat. You read way back in 2 Chronicles 20. You can read about it. I'll tell you about it. So King Jehoshaphat he's like his great grandpappy is David, famous King David. So Jehoshaphat is like fifth generation after King David. He's on the throne in Jerusalem. He's king over Judah. And to be sure, Jehoshaphat, he is one of the good guys. He was devout. He made sure that all God's people in Jerusalem and Judah, that they were devoted to God. He got rid of all other forms of worship, whether to God or another God, and people worshipped at the temple. He rallied the people, and God blessed him, and he blessed God's people in that time. Jehoshaphat was a great man. And in 2 Chronicles 20, it records that there was this the description is a great multitude. There were two warring armies that had joined together to come against Jehoshaphat, his army, his people, against Jerusalem. A great multitude. And as the story goes, it says that Jehoshaphat was greatly afraid. and the people were greatly afraid. Now, he has got a number of options open to him at this time. He's wealthy. God has blessed him. He could send a whole lot of money to these warring armies and say, is this enough? Can you please go home? He could buy out another neighboring army and say, come help me. We need some help right now. He could put his faith in his own swords, army, chariots, horses. And many kings did all of those things at different times. Jehoshaphat's one of the good guys. He knew that he needed God. He knew that he may have been on the throne in Jerusalem, but God above is the one king of his people. And he calls a fast. And he just doesn't call this a fast for prayer. He calls everybody to Jerusalem. There's this lovely expression in 2 Chronicles 20 where it says that all of the people are there, including the woman, the children, and their little ones. And you have this image of the families from nursing babies to children to mums and dads to elderly. It must have been crowded into the city. And Jehoshaphat, he's taken his place in the temple to lead in prayer. And there's this multitude of people pouring out of the temple through the streets of Jerusalem. They've come to pray. They've come to fast. They've come to seek God. They're deeply afraid. And so Jehoshaphat prays. And he remembers the nature of God. And he remembers the promises of God. And he tells God that they're afraid. And at the end of his prayer, he has these beautiful, simple, honest words. And he says, God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Oh, simple, honest prayer. Can you take that away? Remember one thing from today. God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, this prayer, it's not beautifully poetic like great, great, great grandpappy David was so able to do with his beautiful psalms. Simple and honest. We can do simple and honest. Yeah. God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's a prayer full of faith, but accepts our limitations. So the longest story in 2 Chronicles 20 is that God delivers them. They don't even have to fight an army, and it's all over, and God turns up in a profound and wonderful way. And we might well expect the same. And Jesus expects the same in Matthew 5. He directs us to look to God. Jesus knows that the words that he is rolling out are deeply challenging. You know, I hear those words, that last line of Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus, really? Is this some kind of like horrible idealism that's just supposed to make us feel miserable every day because we're not perfect like a heavenly Father is perfect? And I hear Jesus say back, not at all, Philip, you're missing it. We are to look to God who is perfect. And it is way out there. While we live in these mortal human sinful bodies, we're not going to be at that place of perfect like God is perfect. And yet, the command, the words rest the same. Hear these words from Jesus. At verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Where are our eyes? On a God who loves his enemies. A God who loves his enemies so much that he brings the rain in season, the suns, on all people, on those who honor him and those who do not. God loves everybody, and we are to do the same. And here are Jesus' words, way down at this early part of his earthly ministry, and yet it looks directly to the cross. God who loves his enemies, who gave his only son, that we would not perish but have everlasting life. And here is Jesus on the cross, sacrificed for all those who persecuted him, for all those who are far from him, that they would have a way to God. We don't know what to do because we find that sin is within us. But our eyes, dear God, are on you, on our God who loves his enemies so much that he gave Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews knew this. And so the writer says, lay aside the weight and the sin that clings so closely and fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we find that we are imperfect, we look to Jesus who has perfected faith and can, in his sanctifying spirit, perfect faith in us. You see, when I pick up the Bible, I find myself convicted for my sin that is within. I read words like, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, and I find that I do not measure up. And I'm challenged to remember, well, Philip, how are you going to read your Bible? Am I going to pick up the Bible and just find that I'm a sinner? Or am I going to pick up the Bible and find the God who loves sinners and has given Jesus for me? Hear these words of grace, verse 45, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven, that we don't retaliate, we love our enemies, we forgive, so that we may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, these are Jesus' words to his disciples. They might be forgiven for saying, well, just a minute, Jesus, aren't we in? Aren't we already the children? Aren't we family? And yet, what I hear is this beckoning, these words of grace, that this is what it means to be family. I pick up the Bible and I find that I'm a sinner. I pick up the Bible and I find that sinners are called into God's family. I don't know what to do, dear God, but my eyes are on you, God of grace, God of mercy, God who loves his enemies, God who knows the sin within me, and yet calls me into his family all the same. And all of a sudden I find, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is a calling, a calling, a calling to be ever closer, to know that sanctifying work of God, so that I may love my enemies, that I may have the sense of what I can give and to give appropriately and not retaliate. Those issues of giving to the poor, those tensions that exist, they will remain. And yet in that moment, as I so wish I had the presence of mind to ask myself when I see Timothy running out my gate with my cordless drill under his arm, to stop and say, I remember the God who loves me and loves his enemies, and now I can do the same. Imagine the witness that I could have been to Timothy at that moment. And my opportunity is lost. So when we are faced with that sense of anger, desire to retaliate, not knowing how to give, pause and say, my eyes are on you, Lord. You love your enemies. You love me. You are a God of grace and mercy. You have called me. And now I can be that witness for this person and act out of that love, to love like God's love. I'd like to finish with the prayer of blessing from the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. And it's a reminder that we may be called to this life of holiness, but it's God who does that work of making us holy. So may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord, the one who called you is faithful, he will do it. Amen and amen.